Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 11 to 15. This is Paul's first recorded evangelistic encounter in Europe, and it's with some women in Philippi down by the riverside, and we will see the conversion of Lydia and her household, and it's just another example of God demonstrating his sovereign work in changing people's hearts and using human instruments. But let's read it together. Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 15. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had been assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your word asking that we would understand the truths that are referenced here, that we would understand your work in the opening of hearts and bringing faith to those whom you have called. And may we treasure that you are a God who is in control. Help us to that end, we pray. Amen. So how do we do evangelism? I was visiting a church a number of years back and ran into someone who had an idea of how to do evangelism, and he was promoting it quite a bit. And this is a very personable gentleman, the kind of guy who could talk to just about anybody. And he was an insurance salesman, and he had a desire to really understand how to win people to Christ. And he researched all sorts of methods, and he tried out different things. And he wanted to come up with something from his sales experience that was non-confrontational, that would avoid having to deal with a lot of objections. And basically, the method he came up with was getting them to come to faith by asking questions. And he would promote this. He says, this method works. And if you use this method, you're going to have success. And if you deviate from it, it won't be successful. And if you don't ask the key question, it won't work. It was kind of interesting then when he started to explain this technique to me, somewhat dubious in terms it was trying to lure people in by saying your name's in the Bible. And basically it was going to a passage where it said that our sins are on Jesus, and just having them look at the passage and say, well, our sins are on Jesus. Well, who does R include? Well, it includes you. And once you come to the point that our sins are on Jesus, and then you jump to my sins are on Jesus, well, then you have a convert. And he's someone who's welcomed into the family of God. It proved his Bible became a tract then, that for all time, this person is forgiven. He could go to that verse and know that his sin is forgiven. And it was done without confrontation, but it was also done without repentance and without having to really place your trust in Christ. It was more placing your trust in a fact about what Jesus had accomplished, and almost by baiting the person. The verse taught that my sins were forgiven in Christ. Now, some people might think that this is a very reasonable technique. Others might think it's absurd. It depends a lot on your theology, doesn't it? Some of these techniques had a rooting back in the 1800s. There was a man named Charles Finney who basically believed that conversion is primarily man's initiative towards God. Nothing more than a simple act of the human will was needed, and this human will could be convinced to choose God. So the preacher's task, therefore, was to secure a decision of faith, applying whatever means seemed appropriate. And those methods have colored much of American evangelism since those times. And part of the practice was a tendency to minimize those features of the gospel which would confront sinners. And he taught and wrote that anyone could be won to Christ if we just found the key to unlocking their heart. Well, what does this teaching do? There is an overemphasis on the responsibility and the ability of man to be able to come to God. And there's a diminishing of the biblical teaching of the sovereignty of God. So that's what you have on one hand. On the other hand, you have groups and teachers who overemphasize God's sovereignty, God's role in salvation, and basically evangelistic efforts cease altogether. They say, well, it's all up to God, and God can save people without our help because God is in such control. This is an equally false teaching that emphasizes divine sovereignty and basically neglects human responsibility. Well, the truths we find in Scripture affirm both divine sovereignty and human involvement and responsibility. These are not mutually exclusive truths, and it's only our philosophical understandings which puts them at odds, but the Scripture never does that. It talks about them both equally. You have God's sovereignty, which basically God has ordained everything from the beginning to the end. Everything that he says will come to pass, and God is directing every process and ordering every event to fulfill his own purposes. We looked at a number of passages last week which affirm that God sits in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. Ephesians 1:11 talks about that he does everything according to the counsel of his will. And on the other hand, we have human responsibility, in which we are accountable for what we're doing. We're commanded to obey, to love God and have faith, and we are held responsible for either obeying or not obeying those commands in all that we do. And we need to accept both of these truths, even if we have a hard understanding how these work out. But the moment we set them up against each other, we start to diminish and deny essential teachings of the Scriptures. So how we look at evangelism, or how we do evangelism or even don't do evangelism, we're going to look at a little bit today. How should evangelism happen? And we see an example in Acts. And already in the book of Acts, we've seen a myriad of different situations in which different types of people come to faith. There's been Jews and Gentiles. There's been men and women talked about collectively. And throughout Acts, we've seen that there's been the work of the Holy Spirit, God's directing, God's power, the sovereignty of coming to faith. And as the gospel spreads out from each region that Jesus said, from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth, and now coming into Europe from Asia. And in this chapter, chapter 16, looks at not just groups, but it's going to look at a few individual accounts, looking at individual people. A woman here, and there's going to be a jailer, there's going to be a slave girl, and going on into the philosophers as we get to chapter 17. And all these we see intentionally. Sometimes the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because we see so much of God working and his power demonstrated. But also, in all those cases, we see that people are involved in the process. God's plan is moving forward through labors and efforts and obedience and through proclamation of lips. We see strategy and responsibility, not gimmickry and passivity, but we see that people are very much involved. And it's right along with God's divine purposes and his sovereignty. So our passage today is one of many that holds these two truths together. Your first point is man's responsibility in evangelism, and your second point will be God's sovereignty in conversion. We're going to look at what that means a little bit. And specifically, we need to look at this so we don't fall on one side or the other of this divide, thinking too much about conversion depending on us and denying some of God's sovereignty. We get caught up in making it about our own ability to persuade people. We come up with gimmicks, or when things don't work, we beat ourselves up thinking, I need a different method, and I'm not doing something right. And we don't trust enough in the power of God and the means that God's given to change people's lives. Or we can expect God to do everything apart from us and just sit around and do nothing and say nothing to anybody. And we worry more about whether we're electing Christ than clinging to Christ. We worry more about our doctrine than our lives of prayer. And we might just be disobedient and lazy. It's not just an evangelism issue either. How we handle this issue spreads out into many areas of the Christian life. It shapes how we look at God, how we worship God. It shapes how we look at ourselves, at our own conversion, and how we explain that to other people. So it shapes a lot of things. But first, we're going to look at the human responsibility in evangelism. We pick up in verse 11, where we have the first indication of Paul's responsibility with his obedience. They put out to sea. Now, the background of that, of course, is we've just gone through the previous verses where through a mix of divine guidance and human wisdom and Paul being obedient, that they've come to understand that God wants them to go from Asia to Europe. There were some clear blockings where Paul couldn't go into different areas. They were guided all the way to Troas, and from Troas they had this vision, and they concluded that they were to go to Europe. So they hop on a boat, obedient to this conclusion that they believe God has directed them to, and they go this 150 miles or so from Asia Minor to Europe with an overnight stop at the island of Samothrace. And then they land in Neapolis, and Luke doesn't record anything about what happened. They finally got to Europe, where they've seen this vision, and they just seem to pass through, although we don't know. Luke doesn't give any indication. And they hike another 10 miles to the inland part where there's this town of Philippi. Now, the account of Philippi is going to cover the rest of the chapter. This is actually the longest record of Paul's activity in any European city or town, and they spent some days there. Now, when they went there, there was probably some wisdom, some strategy involved. They are deliberately going to this larger center of Philippi, and it is on a main east-west trade route where there's lots of people coming through. And we've seen this type of strategy with Paul before, where they want to be in a part where there's a tendency for a lot of influences, big cities, people coming and going. Another strategy that we have seen Paul employ already in the book of Acts is that the first place he'd usually go to preach the gospel was the synagogue. Now, the synagogue, of course, is where Jews were. These are people who had a common foundation with the message that Paul was preaching. Of course, they believed in the God of the Old Testament. They believed that there was only one God who created and is the judge of all and who owns everybody. And basically, they had an expectation of a coming Messiah who would deliver God's people. So that foundation was already there, so they could basically just start right in with the expected Messiah has come, and it's Jesus. Now, it seems when they got there, though, they didn't have a synagogue. Verse 13, because on the Sabbath day, and of course it's the Sabbath, so that's significant. It's the Jewish Sabbath. It's significant for Jews and those associated with the Jewish faith. He started looking for a prayer meeting. He had probably inquired around town and found out both that there was no synagogue, which probably means that there were less than 10 Jewish men in this big city, because it required 10 men to actually form a synagogue, and there was none of those, and he probably heard about the prayer meeting as well. So he goes down to a female-dominated group praying down by the riverside, about a mile outside the city gate. And here we see his strategy again. There's the prayer meeting. Obviously, if they're praying, they have some notion of God. If it's the Sabbath, it's basically notion of the God of Israel. He's again moving into a place where he can have a ground of commonality. We have these women there who are associated themselves with the God of Israel. They say God-fearers, and a God-fearer is one who's rejected their pagan roots, and they've associated themselves with the God of Israel, and they're there praying together, which probably involved the prayer, the reading of Scripture as well. And we don't know where these women came to have this faith. There was no synagogue probably in the town. Lydia, which we read about, she did come from a place called Thyatira, which was back over in Asia Minor, where archaeology has shown that there was a synagogue. So it's quite possible that she became a God-fearer over there. And Thyatira was also the place that was famous for textiles and dyes and this cloth of purple that she seemed to be a businesswoman engaged in. Perhaps she was an agent for a manufacturer over in Thyatira, but she had a residence apparently over here in Philippi, and probably doing quite well. She has a house that's large enough to invite four missionaries to come stay with her, and she has servants, and they all stay there. And she's there associating herself with the God of Israel and praying. Now, whether she's a woman of textiles or business, rich or poor, Paul's point of going there was they had a common foundation. They were praying to this God. And we know that Paul had a vision about a man that says, come over to Macedonia. But that doesn't stop him from sharing the gospel with women. It's still something he sees as strategic and appropriate. He's being faithful to God's plan to proclaim the gospel. This gospel, which isn't just for Jews, we've already learned. And he's making it explicit here. Luke is making it explicit by it's not just for men. It includes women, obviously. And they can be a part of this gospel program. This universal gospel, meaning it is for every tongue, nation, tribe, and language. Not based on ethnicity, but based on faith. So in verse 13, Paul began speaking. Now, when Paul begins speaking and he's at a prayer meeting, we can probably guess it's not just chit-chat. It's gospel content that he's doing because we see the results with belief coming from it. And we see in Acts there's a number of counts where there's an elaboration of the message that Paul shared, but Luke tends to condense things. This he's already given a message. He doesn't give the whole sermon over again. He just kind of gives the highlights of the sermon, and sometimes he gives differences, but here it just talks about him speaking. So we can assume that this is the same type of message that he's given to other Jews or God-fearers in the book of Acts already. As we said already, there's the common foundation. So Jesus has come. He is the Messiah. The Savior has arrived. He preaches his death, his resurrection, and now the forgiveness of sins, this salvation, and this hope of a coming king. So Luke doesn't need to repeat all those things. Paul's not doing something novel. He's not throwing out any gimmicks. He's speaking to her. And as Paul's speaking, Lydia's listening, and she responds. She believed. Now, from a human perspective, we can say, well, Paul closed the deal. Paul has won her to Christ. He stepped up to his responsibility. He did what he needed, and she believed. And the question we need to ask was, it Paul who won her over to the faith? Well, in some sense, yes. And Scripture actually affirms that type of language. Paul himself, talking about some of his strategy about giving up his freedoms, and he says, you know, I'm free from the law, and I'll become a Jew to the Jews, Gentile to the Gentiles. Why does he do that? 1 Corinthians 9:19 says, that I may win more. That he might win more. Win by gaining them by some means of some activity that he is doing. And Paul speaks of those who have come to faith as he is their father, as he is one who brought them to birth. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, in Christ, I became your father through the gospel. He calls Timothy his child in the faith, one who takes responsibility, in a sense, for bringing one to the faith. And part of Paul's desire for church strengthening that all he's been through is that paternal sense for those who've come to faith. In Galatians 4:19, he talks about how he labors, almost like language of a mother. He labors until Christ is formed in you. And we can bring out a variety of language about what Paul did and see that Paul's action and involvement mattered. And we even see in this passage that Lydia also was acting and being responsible. She was listening, and by willing choice, she believes in the Lord and then even gets baptized. She believed, meaning she had faith, she confessed, she received him, putting one's trust in Christ and what God has done through him and hoping the promise. It's an act of the mind. Faith is a response to the message that's heard. And the kind of belief that's talked about here is one that also includes an allegiance to this Christ as well. She was baptized, it says. Well, what is baptism? We kind of can just gloss over those types of things, but baptism is where one willingly aligns themselves with Christ. It says, I am Christ's now. I belong to him. It's indicating a transfer change. I was this before, now I am this as one who follows Christ. And she did it willingly. Her and her whole household. Her whole household got baptized as well. Now, maybe just a quick side note here. These others that got baptized, some people look at this and say, well, did they hear the message? Are their children involved? And that's not really Luke's point. We need to understand that baptism was always based on belief. And we can look at some of the other incidents in Acts where it talks about household baptisms. In Acts 11, there was the words that were spoken. Acts 11:14, the words that we speak to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And then the description is basically they listened and they received the Holy Spirit and were baptized. The words were spoken. Later on in this chapter, when the Philippian jailer's household is baptized, they basically were told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be saved, and then be baptized. So the word was spoken to all the house. The command was to believe to all the house. And then the household was baptized. So we don't need to read a bunch of things into this. And we can just assume that the pattern here in Philippi was the same. Some instruction, proclamation of the gospel was apparently given to the rest of the household, and those, including the servants, believed. You think about that, too, in terms of the testimony we have as new believers. The spheres that we're in are often the first place where we get the opportunity to share this newfound faith, or we can be channels for bringing the gospel, someone to speak to our families. And I think this is just one of those occasions where there is a great testimony of the impact that the gospel has moving from one person to the next and to the next. And they did it right away, too. They got baptized. They didn't wait for years or anything. There was a commitment, this allegiance from the get-go. They responded. They believed. They were baptized. And also, they had works that came out of this. Lydia's belief worked out in hospitality to share her resources. In verse 15, if you've judged me to be faithful, come and stay at my house. The NIV is probably better on this. It says, if you consider me to be a believer in the Lord, it's a same type of word there, it's appropriate. Come stay with me. Let my hospitality, let me share my resources. And Lydia's already starting to demonstrate the reality of her faith. And we know that type of hospitality, yes, it was in that culture, but it was also something encouraged for the saints that they show hospitality to one another. And we learn that later, Lydia would probably end up sharing her house. Many think there was a house church there. If you look at verse 40 in chapter 16, after Paul gets out of prison and he's still in Philippi, he goes back to the house of Lydia and they see the brethren there. It's not just the household, it seems like there's others meeting there. And there were probably other evangelistic activities going well, but that they were there in that church. And this faith in many places is associated with using my possessions differently. You remember in the Gospels where the tax collector who had swindled people came to faith and he says, look, all that I've taken, I'll return it that much and more. He had a different disposition towards his possessions. We know that in 1 John chapter 3, he's saying, how can you have the love of God and you can see a brother in need and close your heart, the love of God, and if you have this faith, it works out and handling our resources differently. And so there's basically this change that has happened here. We see Lydia believing, Lydia undergoing baptism willingly and taking responsibility for aligning herself with that public profession and then actively doing things to show her faith. But hopefully you've noticed one major aspect of this passage that I haven't talked about yet in verse 14. It was the Lord who opened her heart. So here we see the sovereignty of God in conversion. If we put those two together, we always see that it is evangelism that's man's responsibility. Conversion or regeneration or new heart, whatever you want to call it, is God's doing. This change that Lydia had, this new disposition, this belief, this willingness to give allegiance to the Lord was initiated by God. God opened her heart to respond. God's opening happened first. It has to be that way if we understand what Scripture teaches. Why do I say that? The passage we read earlier, Ephesians 2 and many others, talk about how men are unable to respond on their own. Ephesians 2 says that men are dead in their trespasses and sins. 1 Corinthians 2 says that the natural man, meaning the man who doesn't have the life of God in you, he's unable to receive the things about God. And Romans 1 says that there's evidence of God in all creation, but that evidence doesn't change man. Basically, it has man suppressing the truth about God and unrighteousness and exchanging him for something else. Paul goes on in Romans 3 and says, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. And Jesus says, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to them by the Father. This is what the Old Testament calls a heart of stone. Ones who have a heart that don't want to comply to God and want to rebel against him. And we learn from these things, if salvation were dependent on the sinner's initiative, the sinner's heart, it would never happen. No one would be saved. It is God who prompts those who have been appointed to eternal life to come to faith. It's basically what we learned in Acts 13, verse 48, that as many as were appointed to eternal life, it's them that believed. They need what we also read in Ephesians 2, to be made alive. You he has made alive. That's the opening of the heart that Luke is writing about here. This is what John chapter 3 talks about as being born again. Each one of those passages teach that it is God who does this change. And what does that mean? Do we understand that? When we say that man is dead, well, we think it's like, well, I'm not dead. I do lots of things. I have desires. I follow things. And I make choices all the time. But there's an understanding in Scripture that the natural man, meaning the man who doesn't have the Spirit of God, they do what they want, but their desires, their wants, aren't towards the God who is there. Doesn't mean that they're not seeking after religion. We were all created to know God, and we will seek to fill that created need up with something, whether it's some religion, whether it's ourselves or success or career or whatever. We were created to know that, and we will seek that. But we don't seek the God who is there. The Scripture says we don't seek to have that hole filled the way God says it should be filled, because we will try and fill it some other way. And that's where our desires are geared towards. Towards filling them in a different way, they suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. And it's a willing choice. They know that God's there. It's some awareness in their conscience, but they push it off. We all did the same. We were born that way, separated from God. But something has to happen to us to want God. Our desires have to change. A response, our choices are real, but we won't make those choices unless our heart is inclined to those choices. And that's the language that's used when you talk about born again, made alive. The heart was opened to respond, such that I will use my choice to choose God. It's by grace we have been saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8 says. And that's not of yourself, it is a gift of God. John 1 says, we're not born by our own doing or the will of men, but by the will of God. It's not about gimmicks, ultimately. It's not cooking up your own method for evangelism. It's not a series of questions. It's God doing it. But God does it through a tool or an instrument. What do I mean by that? I like the illustration that I've heard before where when you have a sculptor making a sculpture, he uses a chisel in his hand. We might say that the chisel is what made the sculpture, but the chisel was just a tool, an instrument. It was actually the sculptor that made the sculpture. And God is the one who opens heart, but he uses a tool. He uses people, and he uses the word. Here was the method that Paul used, the instrument that God used. Paul began speaking to them. He opened his mouth. He spoke the gospel to her. Didn't just ask mere questions. And the word of God is God's ordained means, his ordained instruments. And if we want to bring about conversions, if we want to be faithful to what the Lord has said, we need to use the instrument that he has prescribed. James 1:18 says, how are we brought forth? How are we born again? He has brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born again through the living and enduring word of God. Paul in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. God has brought the change, but he did it through the word. And he did it through people taking responsibility to bring the word. And Paul did that, and he even gives credit in some of his epistles that it was by the grace of God that he did it, not me, but Christ in me. But Paul's preaching was not effective in itself. The Lord worked through it, and the power was of God to salvation. That's why our statement of faith, when we talk about how one comes to this new life, we teach that God changes a person's heart, giving a new spiritual life through the word as the instrument, so that the heart is inclined towards God and able to respond, an ability which wasn't there before. So what's the big deal? The big deal is the difference between a theology which says Lydia opened her own heart and God opened Lydia's heart. It doesn't say that Lydia asked Jesus into her heart or she prayed to receive Jesus in her heart. It doesn't say Lydia opened the door of her heart to let Jesus in. And we hear terms like that, and I understand that they're not theological terms. They are theological terms, but we're not trying to make necessarily a doctrinal assertion. But when we use that wording and we repeat it to others, we're going away from the biblical language of what's really going on. And it can communicate and miss the point that it is God who saves. It misses that I need God to change my desires and my allegiance and my direction so that I will go where Jesus is going instead of just going where I want to go and slap Jesus along the side. It doesn't communicate that I am needy and desperate and it's God who needs to bring the change about. It's interesting when you read about Paul talking about his own conversion, Paul doesn't say, when I accepted Jesus into my heart. In Galatians 1:15-16, he says, when it pleased God, he called me through his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me. He didn't say that Jesus was knocking at the door of his heart and it was his choice to let him in. I know that passage in Revelation 3:10 gets used a lot in evangelism, but that passage isn't a specific illustration about evangelizing someone. Jesus is speaking to the church and calling them to repentance. Repentance so that he might have fellowship with them again so that they wouldn't have the final judgment on there. But if you look at that passage in that sense and use it that way, that's one thing. But often the way it's used is it's communicating that God is waiting for the sinner's choice. And he can't do anything until the sinner invites Jesus into the heart. And that's not what the scripture teaches. Revelation 3:10 isn't talking about how repentance happens. It's a call to repentance. and such a view that sees that God is waiting for us is contrary to the biblical teaching. God is not waiting for our choice. God is empowering people's wills so that they can make a choice and respond in repentance and faith. And what's the difference? The difference is between a man-centered view of salvation and a God-centered view of salvation. It's a difference from me just lacking information to make the right choice versus my desires are so corrupt that I cannot and will not come to God without Him doing something. It's not that I'm just ignorant, but that I am in rebellion. It's not that I just need to be convinced, but I need a new heart. It's not that I just need to make a decision about some facts, but I need to repent and cling to the Savior and His promises. And it's not that I get credit for making the right choice, but God gets the glory, and there is no boasting. And it's because of His grace, His undeserved help for sinners, which comes through the instrument of preaching the Word. And these things shape how we talk about ourselves. They shape how we see God as worthy of all glory. It shapes how we share our faith, our conversion with others. It shapes how we portray God's power and glory. And it will shape our confidence in the hope that He has set before us. Because He who has saved us will not allow anything to separate us from the love in Christ Jesus. And He can do that because He is in control. So what strategies do we use? Well, when we trust in God's sovereignty, we look to His Word to determine how we should preach and be responsible about that. I like this quote from J.I. Packer in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. There's only one method of evangelism, namely the faithful explanation and application of the gospel message. So the test for any proposed strategy or technique or style or evangelistic action must be this. Will it in fact serve the Word? The Word being proclaimed is the instrument. He goes on, the gospel truly and fully applied, is it deeply and exactly portrayed? Is there a contrast that's being brought that's needed? Because we're not just adding Jesus along to our own way of life. We're calling people to turn and give allegiance to Jesus. Because that's where true life is. And our corrupt desires don't know where to look for life. We look for it in all the wrong places. But the Savior has come to bring us to God and to true life. And it comes first by Him forgiving us the sins which have kept us from God, to changing our hearts to keep us from seeing the beauty of God, and to hold Him up as precious. So our goal isn't just to find the key to someone's heart, but bring them to what God says He will use, the faithful explanation and application of the gospel message, as Packer says. That's what they need also. And if we forget that it's God that gives faith, we're going to start of thinking all sorts of gimmicks, that making the converts depends on us, not on God. And that line of thought, Packer says, if we take it through consistently, which some of these methods have done, will lead us astray. But note, there's still a call to our responsibility to open our mouths. We open our mouths, and it's God who opens the hearts. And the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, it can motivate us for evangelism. We know that when we witness, it's not based on us, but God's chosen will respond. And it should encourage us to be faithful. It's not an excuse for inactivity. Paul says, one waters, one sows, but it's God that brings the increase. So we need to be watering and sowing. And with the seed He uses, which is the Word of God, not something that we contrive or some gimmick. How shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard, Paul says? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And what's the preacher to preach? About Him and the good news of what God's done and what He will do through Christ Jesus. And so He calls His followers, including us, to proclaim the gospel, and in Luke 24:47, to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all the nations, to everyone. And so we can be partakers of this joyous plan of bringing people to God, and he gets all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your mercy, for your grace, for the power of the gospel to change our stony hearts and give us a heart of flesh, one that desires to follow you. And there is no boasting, so help us not to boast. Help us to exalt in your greatness. Father, we were dead in our trespasses and sins and could not free ourselves. But thanks be to you through Christ. Those who have trusted in the Savior have been made alive. And all glory, praise, and honor goes to you. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.